Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So we thought earlier that this psalm is a maskil. It is for teaching. It is an example of the way in which those who become believers are saved. The exact circumstances differ, but the principle is the same. So I believe begin at verse 3, and I'll go back to verses 1 and 2 to conclude with. So here is a person who by nature has grown up to a child, into a young person, into a person in the midst of the years, into an old person. But there's never been any change within them. They are as natural as the day they were born. They've not had a spiritual awakening. Nicodemus couldn't really grasp until Jesus explained it, that to be born of the flesh is one thing, but for there to be a birth of the spirit within a person is quite another. So here you have everybody who's going to be saved, like everybody else, full of sinfulness, aware that they have been sinners, aware that they are sinners, perhaps particularly troubled by one sin or one sort of sin. What is an unbeliever to do in those circumstances? David described how it was with him, whether he was by this time a Christian, and it refers to the time of Bathsheba or refers to earlier in his life, I don't know, but we'll think of this as applying to somebody who's not yet a believer, to somebody who needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Here is somebody who has a particular sin on their mind. It may have caused them depression. It may have caused their conscience to prick. It may have caused misery in their household. All sorts of things may have happened. But they have this particular sin and they know it's there. It may be that they think often about it. It may be that they try to push it out of their minds as best they can. But David here describes what happens if you do that. If you know that you have a sin, if you know that you are guilty of some thing that is evil or wrong or unjust, iniquitous. And David describes it like this: when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. It put years on him. These things going over in the mind of an unbeliever put years on them. Maybe it makes their body ill. His bones waxed old. Maybe it's just metaphorical. And this roaring all the day long. Aware that all the time, Lord, what shall I do? How can I get rid of this? Do I care? Shall I do it again? All sorts of things might go through the mind and be described as roaring all the day long. But God has a purpose in this. God is working his purpose out. All unbeknown, perhaps, to the believer, the unbeliever. For day and night, unremittingly. In the daytime, perhaps something would cause me to recognize my sin or start it all up again. And in the night, my conscience pricked me. I thought about things. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon the guilty sinner. And it became unbearable. Day and night, bones waxing old, roaring all the day. Can't get it out of your mind. Dominating your life. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You remember the expression about reviving us or restoring us as the streams in the south, in the Negev. Now the streams in the south are riverbeds with no water in throughout the whole dry season. But when the rainy season comes, they become not just streams, but torrents. And this expression is the same. Here is drought. They're dried up. The streams are completely barren. My moisture, he says, my fertility, the creativeness of my abilities, is all dried up. Everything has been ruined by this constant conscience, this constant being convicted of my sin. We call it conviction. And there is need to be convicted of sin before we are truly saved. It is not quite true that in proportion to the conviction of our sin will be the quality of Christian we make. But it is certainly true that in proportion to the conviction of our sin will be the depth of our faith, the changing round of our lives. So here is a person, can no longer be creative, can no longer make things, do things, write things. All the time this one thing is dragging them down. And people go through that experience. Maybe you've gone through that experience. Maybe they go through it for years. In times of revival, some went through this experience in half a minute. Others went through it over 5 or 6 years, wrestling, feeling these things all the time before they were saved. But it is necessary, however long it lasts or however deep the feeling is, that we become convicted of our sin, that we learn the ruination of our characters and persons if we continue like that. We begin to understand that it's God who's interfering in our lives. Thy hand is heavy upon me. We've been disobedient to God. We never even perhaps thought of our disobedience. The prodigal son, who was well instructed, he said, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. We may be aware that we have troubled people, but the thought of offending God wasn't part of our way. And this was his terrible situation, and that's why there is a pause. We're to think, was that us? Is that us? What's going on in our lives? Am I really contrary to all the ways of God? And then comes the changing point. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Confession is not the whole story. A young person may be prepared to admit to other young people that things that they do are wrong, but they've shared them together and they've enjoyed doing them together. In that sense, they might confess their sin, but it goes no further than that. But to confess your sin unto God, that takes some doing. Or necessity may constrain it. You may get a laugh with all the fellows in your class if you say something. But when you're sent to the head and he said, what did you say? And that's another matter. Confessing before him is another matter altogether. So sinners, being brought so low, are brought to that point where they acknowledge their sin, not merely to themselves. We may well know what's wrong with us, but they acknowledge it to God, and that it's wicked in the sight of God. And mine iniquity have I not hid. The word iniquity means that it is not fair, literally, that it is unequal. Others always suffer for our sins, more than we do sometimes. But it's another word here for sin. But it refers to the iniquity. Christ died to bear the iniquity, the punishment for the evilness of our sin. I confess, acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity, the evilness of it, the wrongness of it, the effect of it in others' lives, have I not hid. I said, that is, I said to myself, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Now, the natural man has no relationship to the Lord. The Lord may interfere in his life because he is the creator, and in any way he may have the designs of election upon him. Day and night his hand may be heavy upon us. But in order for the very first time to have a relationship with God, it's about the confession of our transgressions. That's where our relationship with the Saviour all begins. It's fact, of course, that he died on the cross, but it doesn't bear any relationship to us and our lives. But if we say within ourselves, and then do it, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then he almost bursts into surprise. What did he expect of the Lord? That the Lord would blame him, that the Lord would tell him that he could never be forgiven. That's what I think he expected. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't expecting it. But in Christ, all the iniquity of my sin was borne by him. And because of the Lord Jesus, the Father forgave me the punishment that was due to it, the punishment that was due to sin, the awfulness of rebelling against God. So this tremendous turning point, when for the first time in anyone's life, he or she turns to the Saviour, turns to the Father, acknowledges transgression, cries out for forgiveness of the iniquity of it, and finds that it's given freely, that God does freely forgive. that all the things that we've done are forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Because of this, everyone loves prayer. Everyone who is turned to God and loves God prays unto him and finds him frequently because his sins have been forgiven. And he desires to live closer to the Lord, lest he sin again. So back to the beginning. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. A simple answer is that the word blessed means happy. But in a sense, it's the wrong scale. When I had my cardiac arrest, or just before, and had had a dull ache, the like of which I'd never known, but it was just unusual and heavy and difficult. When the paramedics came, they asked me, on the scale of pain between 1 to 9, how would I rate it? My answer was, it wasn't a pain. It was an ache. Couldn't be rated on that scale of pain. It was not like that. So a blessing from God makes us happy, but the quality of that blessing is more than the happiness that we may initially think. To be forgiven, to be loved by God, to be valued by God, not to be rejected by God. That's a blessing that certainly makes happy, but it makes for a depth of trust and assurance in the Father and his promises and in eternal life. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now the blood of Christ covers us from the wrath of God. It comes between us and God's wrath. Our sin is covered. And then we have this expression, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And there are places in the Bible where it says that the Lord does not count sins against us. The word in Greek means calculate. He doesn't calculate sins against the believer. The effect of it is to be justified, which means to be found not guilty as charged. But we are only not guilty as charged because another, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken our sin. We were guilty sinners. But once the Lord Jesus has borne that punishment, we can't be punished twice, he, not him and us. So the Lord counts to us, imputes to us, calculates to us all the perfections and the blessings and the righteousness of Christ. And that is the man that is truly happy. For without that, we are destined to hell. We are destined to eternal wrath. We are destined to God's anger. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. And the consequence of that is, in whose spirit there is no guile. I suspect that when Jesus met Nathanael and spoke of an Israelite in whom there was no guile, he was referring to this psalm and meant that Nathanael was saved, had been through this experience, and was thoroughly, openly, wonderfully clear before God of all his sins. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So the obtaining of the most wonderful thing in all the world, comes not only by an awareness of sin, but a being convicted of it over perhaps a long period. Being convicted of it deep down in our hearts and in our conscience, being reminded of it when we don't want to be reminded of it, till we can do nothing but acknowledge our sin to the Lord. Can I get rid of this terrible feeling, this terrible conviction of sin? What can be done about the sin of my heart? And the answer is, confess that sin. Confess the iniquity of it in the sight of God. Confess it to him. And he will forgive. And such a blessing lies upon the ones whose sin is forgiven, that they will be forever saved, forever in his presence. This life will just be a preparation for that which is to come. Whereas as it was, life was running down. The best was over. You know the words of the poet probably. Go old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. But it doesn't refer to ordinary natural life. It has to be spiritual life. Instead of the best being over, we can say, grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made, even eternal life. Amen. Amen. And we sing together the hymn number 470.